Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? As many of you know, our text this evening and the parallel passage in Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32, our text this evening is urged in support of the well-meant offer or the free offer. This is the notion that the triune God passionately and zealously desires, wishes, and wants to save the reprobate. God earnestly desires to save those whom he has purposed and determined not to save. God zealously wants to save those whom he has actually decreed to pass by and ordained to destruction in the way of their sins. According to this foolish and contradictory teaching, Jehovah earnestly wanted to save Esau, even though he hated him. Romans 9, verse 13. The Almighty sincerely desired to save Pharaoh, whom he raised up for this purpose of showing his power in him by drowning him in the Red Sea. Romans 9, verse 17. According to this teaching, the true and living God earnestly wanted to save the pagan kings of northern Canaan in Joshua's day, though Joshua 11 verse 20 states, quote, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they should come out against Israel to battle, that he might destroy them utterly. According to this teaching, the Lord passionately wanted to save Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus called the son of perdition, or the son of perishing in hell. John 17, verse 12. I could continue. Antichrist, they claim, because he's part of everybody. God earnestly wanted to save him too, though he is the man of sin and son of perdition. Now, in defense of this absurd yet very popular doctrine, a few other texts are cited. Some of you, at least, I'm sure, could tell me them. Matthew 23, verse 37. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And we have treatments of these on our own website and in our literature. And these three texts and our text this evening are the exact same texts appealed to by the Pelagians, the Semi-Pelagians, the Romanists, the Arminians, the Anabaptists, and the Amaraldians. And you don't need to know exactly who all those groups are, though it's a bonus if you do. You just need to understand that these are the heretical groups that have opposed the truth of God's grace throughout the New Testament age. And these are the texts that have been explained over against the errorists throughout church history by such men as Augustine, Calvin, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he's particularly good on them, John Owen, Francis Turton, Abraham Kuyper, and Herman Hoeksema, just to name some of the main worthies. That much by way of background. Now, what about the situation here in Ezekiel 33? A little bit of background concerning Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken with the Jews, many of them, out of the southern kingdom of Judah into the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is in the land of Babylonia by the river Kebar. And this is what these captive Jews were saying, a sort of complaint against God. This is in verse 10. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, God reckons us guilty for them, and we pine away in them, moulder here in this pagan land, how then shall we live? This pining away is their rotting or wasting or decaying, that's the meaning of the original, in this foreign pagan land. This pining away of God's disobedient people in captivity was precisely what had been prophesied by Moses in Leviticus 26 verse 39, that one day through your sins you'll be carted off into captivity and you will pine away there, you'll waste and you'll rot in a pagan land. And there God's people had been deeply humiliated and degraded and mocked. And you'll remember some of the poignant words from Psalm 137. Those who took us captive required of us a song. Sing us one of your songs of Zion. Think about your church now and it all rubble. And the psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We haven't the heart of it to do that. Those Jews pining away were painfully aware that God's wrath was upon them and that he had judged them for their sins. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, the Jews said in Babylon, and we pine away in them, how in the world are we going to live unto God? He's finished with us. He's through with us. We're just moulding and rotting and dying here. And it is to these afflicted Jews, pining and wasting away in the Babylonian captivity, that Ezekiel is told to preach the gospel. To use the language of the first 9 verses of chapter 33, he's told to be a watchman, to warn the wicked. Verse 10, God speaking to Ezekiel, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Say unto them, verse 11 continues, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Our text, therefore, is God's message to those pining away in their sins. God's message to those pining away in their sins. And here we have, first of all, his solemn oath. As I live, that's an oath, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and so forth. Then we have God's serious call. Turn ye from your evil ways. And then his penetrating question, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God's message to those pining away in their sins, his solemn oath, his sincere call, and his penetrating question. This is what God says to Ezekiel. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now anyone with any commitment to the doctrines of grace will have to admit that there is a sense in which God does have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the death of the wicked includes both their leaving this world in their sins and their punishment in hell. Anyone, I say, with any sort of commitment to God's absolute sovereignty will have to admit that there is a sense
in which God takes pleasure in this.
Ephesians 1 verse 11 states that God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And God's counsel, or God's will, the two words used in Ephesians 1 verse 11, is equivalent to God's good pleasure. That phrase being used for God's counsel and will in Ephesians 1 verse 5 and verse 9. Now it is certain that the all things that God works according to the counsel of his will includes the death of millions of wicked people. And if the death of millions of wicked people is included in God's will, and it certainly is, and God's will is his good pleasure, then there is an important sense in which God does take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and it is good in his sight. And Romans 9 verse 22 explains centrally what this sense is. I quote, "What if God, willing or wanting or desiring, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And that passage teaches us that God wills to show his wrath and power, manifesting it in the eternal punishment of the vessels of wrath, or the reprobate. God wills to show his wrath and make his power known in destroying the wicked, because this magnifies Jehovah's might and righteousness and declares him to be what he is, a fearful and just God. And this magnifies his glory. And in this, the showing of God as powerful and just, God takes pleasure. He wills to make his name known, to reveal himself as he is, and he delights in showing his power and wrath. Now Proverbs 16 verse 4 declares, "The Lord hath made all things for himself." And what do you think all things includes? "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And this verse teaches us that everything that God has made, bar nothing, exists for his own glory. Even the eternal destruction of the wicked. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And God has made the wicked for the day of evil, as Romans 9:22 explains, because thereby the Lord magnifies his holy justice and awesome power. And in this sense, this isn't the sense of which our text is speaking, but in this sense, God does have pleasure in the death of the wicked, because, as I've said, it shows his wrath and holy justice and power. In that sense, God has pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there is another sense in which God emphatically does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it's this sense, it's this idea that Ezekiel 33 verse 11 is talking about. And here I need to explain. Think of all the commands of God. The commands of God tell us centrally what we ought to do. But they also thereby indicate the behavior with which the Lord is pleased, the behavior that he approves of. Similarly, the prohibitions of scriptures thou shalt not, not only tell us what we must not do, but they also tell us the sorts of behavior that God loathes and detests. Let me make that even more concrete. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first four teach us our duty towards God. We must love Him as the only true God, rejecting all idols. We must worship Him only as He has set forth in the Word, the regular principle. We must keep all our faithful oaths, and we must hallow the Lord's Day. That's what we must do. And since God tells us we must do these things, this is the behavior that God delights in and approves of. When we do these things as Christians, we receive in our consciences the witness, well done, good and faithful servant. God approves, delights in it. And when we do not do these things, God hates those sins and is angry with us. That's the first table of the law. Turning to the second table, our duty to our neighbor, we must honor our parents, and we must not kill or commit adultery or steal or tell lies or covet. And similarly, when God says don't do these things, stealing and killing and whatnot, God says I take pleasure in and I approve of your obedient behavior. And on the other hand, when you break these commandments, I detest your behavior and I am deeply grieved with it. And it is similar with the call of the gospel. Out goes the gospel summons. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ crucified alone for all your salvation. Life is in Him. You must believe in Him and forsake your own foolish way. And just as with the Ten Commandments, God delights in and approves heartily of people turning from their sins and believing in His Son. And on the other hand, impenitence and unbelief provoke His wrath and dishonor Him grievously. I trust, beloved, you have all that clear and straight. Now we're in a position to grasp the teaching of the text. God here says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, this does not refer as such to the punishment of the wicked in the lake of fire, which manifests God's power and justice, because God does have pleasure in that, because He manifests Himself as holy and just and good. But when it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He means, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked as such and in itself. I do not, as it were, act like a sadist, enjoying seeing human beings in pain, writhing in a pit. It is no pleasure to me, God says, as such, that the ungodly are destroyed in outer darkness, and that I hear weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You must not think of me as some sort of cosmic tyrant who just punishes people for the sake of it, and enjoys seeing others in pain. That's not it. And not only does God not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God has no pleasure, none whatsoever, in the sense in which I'm explaining, He has no pleasure in the life of the wicked either. I ask you, what joy or delight is there for God in the behavior of the ungodly? What pleasure? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The world But for grace, grace in the hearts of elect believers, the world is wholly filled from top to bottom with idolatry and lies and pornography. The wicked take God's name in vain and blaspheme Christ day and daily. Their hearts are gripped with hatred and covetousness, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The mouths of the ungodly spew forth angry and bitter words. Does God take any pleasure in that? Their eyes are eager with lust. And on the Lord's Day, most people don't even go to church, any church, not even a false church, don't even bother going to church for an hour because they've a lot better to do, like sitting all day on a park bench or watching the drivel on TV. That's where God comes in. They spend the day perhaps in sports or television or shopping or whatever is their fancy. And the God who makes us and sustains us barely gets a look in. And his name is typically only used in oaths and cursings. This is Psalm 14. We sang it this morning in a different connection. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did he find? Answer. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 1 continues, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. God not only has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he has no pleasure in the life of the wicked. All of their life and every last one of them. This is Isaiah 59. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Their acts are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their ways. And that isn't talking about some particularly bad people. That's talking about everybody. This is the Bible's judgment, that is God's judgment, of fallen, wicked humanity. And all of us ought to see ourselves, by nature at very least, in that passage. That's me. Me. And you. And what does God make of this when he looks down from heaven to see if any understood and sought him and sees this? He says, I have no pleasure and no delight in it whatsoever, or to turn it around, I hate it, and I am angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 9, verse 17. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In itself, people suffering. And I have no pleasure in the life of the wicked either. I have decreed them for good ends. That is, in my own holy ends, the reprobate will serve the elect. But considering their life in itself, not a single thing in it that I can say is good. Nothing virtuous. All evil, only evil and wicked. What does God have pleasure in? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked or their life, but I have pleasure in this, that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God has pleasure in. That's what he approves of. People repenting. People turning from their sins. People believing in his mercy in Jesus Christ. And of course he has pleasure in that. He commands it. And he demands repentance. And in that God commands it, it's something that he approves of and delights in. And it is entirely fit and proper for man to confess his sins. The whole of man is to keep God's commandments and honour him. It's the duty of sinful man to own up to his evil ways and to beseech God to have pity on him. And this is the first thing that the person will ever do that brings honour to God, and he delights in it. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, you need to understand that everything heretofore in your life is sinful. Everything. And that repenting will be the first thing about you and your deeds that God has ever approved of. That's what sin and total depravity means. God has pleasure in people repenting. He delights in that. That meets his approval. The Lord also delights in the godly walk of those who have repented and been converted. And of course he does, because God loves obedience, like any father or mother loves obedience from their children. God loves the obedience of his people because he understands that in it is the sovereign grace of his name working in our hearts and lives. God sees in our obedience his beloved Son being formed in us by the Holy Ghost. And therefore God gladly accepts the sacrifice of praise and service that we offer to him. Which service, of course, must be purged and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, our mediator, because even our best works are defiled with much sin. But the good work that's in there, that he put in us, that he rewards liberally. It pleases him and he delights in it. The living God loves to see his people live by the power of the Holy Spirit and so share in his blessed life. And we can say this too, that God not only delights and approves of the life and obedience of his people, but God even delights in the death of his penitent, believing church. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's precious in God's eyes, because then God effects the deeper union of his saints with himself by entirely sanctifying that member and bringing him to be with Christ in glory. So that God then shares more of his fellowship with us, that they all might be one, even as Christ is in the Father and the Father is in him, that they might be one in us. Glorify them, Father. That's what Jesus prays for all his people. Now, what I've been saying here, God puts all of this in the form of a solemn oath. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way. As I live, God swears. God swears by himself. God can hardly swear by the creation or anything that he's made. We can only swear by God, and God can only swear by himself. God swears here by his infinite, blessed life as the Father and the Son, living by the divine and personal breath, the Holy Spirit. And not only is this an oath, indicated by the phrase, as I live, the Hebrew, though you can't render it in English, the Hebrew even contains an emphatic article. As I live. For emphasis, you could add, because it's hard to know what to put in for English. As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of
the wicked or their life.
And hopefully, this word of God is making it clear to any outside of Jesus Christ what a waste of a life is your life outside of Jesus Christ. The world has a saying, cruel saying, you're a waste of space. That's what it says to certain people. Well, there is a serious sense in which a life outside of Christ is a waste. A waste in this sense that God has no pleasure in anything in your life. Nothing. That's included in the truth of sin. And God says, I swear to this. I swear to this emphatically. There isn't any stronger way to put it in Hebrew. All you do, all you have ever done, is sin, and I have no pleasure in it, and I hate it from top to bottom. In the Gospels, Christ refers once to a tree wherein is no pleasure. It brings forth no fruit. And God says of that in Christ, why does it cumber the ground? What good is a tree that brings forth no fruit? Cut it down and cast it into the fire. That's what God does with all those in whom he has no pleasure. He swears that. And this is what God does approve of and delight in and take pleasure in. People turning from sins. That's it. Turning from sins. Following Jesus Christ and honouring the triune God. And that's the start of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 3. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, if you have a screwdriver and it doesn't take out screws, it's totally useless. And if you have a human being who does not glorify God and enjoy him forever, it's waste. It's nothing. Useless. And that's what Christ will say on the judgment day. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Now you remember this word was first spoken to Israel pining away in the Babylonian captivity. Pining away. And so this word is especially relevant to you who are outside of Jesus Christ and have some sense of God's wrath against your sins. So that your conscience is pricked and you know inescapably that God is angry with you. And it is especially to such people that God directs his word tonight. This is what the people are saying, Ezekiel, verse 10. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how are we going to live then? Ezekiel, say unto them, the people who are saying this, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I have pleasure in the wicked turning from their sins. But before we leave this first point, the main point of the sermon, we need to see clearly where those who hold to the free offer go wrong here. They go wrong by taking the Hebrew verb, here rightly rendered in our authorized version, take no pleasure in, no approval, no delight in it, to mean instead that God desires and wishes and wants everyone to be saved. There's a difference, a vital difference. God says, I approve of this and I disapprove of that. One brings me pleasure, the other one doesn't. And that's a different thing from saying that God desires or wishes or wants everyone to be converted. And the authorized version and our understanding of the Hebrew word as explained heretofore in this sermon is correct. The Hebrew word, its primary meaning is to delight in, to take pleasure in. That is probably even more the primary meaning when it refers to God. When God takes pleasure in or delights in. And it's even more so the case when this verb is used with the preposition in. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You cannot even put the word desire in there in English. I have no desire that people see it in. It won't work. It doesn't make sense. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Psalm 37, verse 23. There's a way in which God delights. That's Psalm 37. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, there's a way in which God does not delight. I have no pleasure in the death, and indeed the life, of the wicked. You will of course see the additional problem if you make God's having no pleasure or delight and not approving, if you make that into a desire or a wish or a want of God. It's not only not the teaching of the text, but if you make all of God's commands with the accompanying approval, which necessarily goes with it, if you add to this that all of God's commands means that God desires, and emphatically and earnestly desires, that all those commands are kept, then not only does God earnestly desire that every human being who has ever lived be saved, and though most of them are perished, and not only does God passionately want every human being to keep the first commandment of the law, indeed Jesus says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, but also God zealously wishes everybody to love their neighbor as themselves. Now think, the vast majority of men disobey all of those commands every second of their lives. That's what it means to be a sinner. That's what the word sinner means. And then too, the minority of men, believers, for much of our lives, at least for some of us, we were totally depraved, and so broke all of these commandments all the time. And even after our conversion, we have only a small beginning of the new obedience. And so if you make every command of God a desire that everybody keep all that, then you end up with the vast, vast majority of God's desires are not fulfilled. In fact, not only are God's desires, the vast majority of them, not fulfilled, but the exact opposite happens. So with the vast number of God's desires, what he really and earnestly wishes and wants and desires to happen, it's the opposite. It is the opposite. And this view presents us with a God, lowercase g, who has absolutely massive, well nigh infinite, unfulfilled desires with regard to the entire human race. That's what this view comes up with. Because if a command means, a command of God means that God earnestly desires everybody to keep it, and given total depravity, and given that most of the world do not believe in Jesus, unfulfilled desires. I wish, I want, says God about the human race. And he never gets it apart from a very few people and with only a tiny aspect of their lives. And that's blasphemy. Well, here we remember God's word. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And any other God who doesn't do his pleasures and doesn't, and has all these desires which are unfulfilled, wherever he is, he's not in the heavens, he's in the gutter. He's in the gutter. Psalm 135, verse 6 is similar. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places. This is what it means for God to be God and to be in the heavens. And you can read at your leisure the quote from Augustine in your bulletin more fully afterwards. And what I've been setting forth too is the teaching of our confession. This is the Canons of Dort, Head 3-4, Article 8.
on page 168 of the Green Creeds book and also on your bulletin. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God, in the gospel, hath most earnestly and truly shown in his word what is pleasing to him. Namely, that those who are called should come to him. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. The gospel, with its command to repent and believe, tells us what is pleasing to God, what God delights in, what God approves of, namely, repentance and faith. The gospel does not tell us, that command that all men should repent and believe, the command of the gospel, does not tell us that God desires or wishes or wants everybody to be saved. And that view is precisely the Arminian teaching which Canons 3-4 Article 8 stands over against. The Arminian view is, this was that which was presented to the Synod for the Synod to refute, the Arminian view is that God calls with a sincere intention and will or wish or desire to save everybody. And the Reformed said over against that, no, in the gospel we are told not what God desires to do with everybody, but we are told what is pleasing to God. And God's command to repent and believe tells that God approves of repentance and delights in faith. That's the difference. And by the way, Francis Turretin, a successor of John Calvin at Geneva, is especially good on Ezekiel 33 verse 11 and the parallel verses in Ezekiel 18, but we had no room for it in the bulletin. We'll probably put it in due turn on the website, and hopefully the emailed bulletin that goes out tomorrow will contain that. That's God's solemn oath. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Which brings us to his serious command. Turn ye from your evil ways. This is a serious command because this is the command of Almighty God. And he would call us here to think of all of our evil ways. Every day, all of the day, offensive to God, always and deeply. That's the judgment of the Word of God upon those outside of Jesus Christ. And God says, turn. Turn in your heart. Turn with your will. And turn from your evil ways and turn to me. And the way to turn to God is to turn to God acting in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You turn to God by turning to the crucified Son who laid down his life for all the guilty sinners whom God gave to him before the foundation of the world. And if you say, but I can't do that, but only man can do that by God's sovereign grace, then we say, that's true, but it's beside the point. God commands it, and he commands it twice for emphasis. He says, turn ye, and no evasions about God's secret will are to be used as an excuse for not doing what God tells us we must do. Because the Lord here is serious, deadly serious. The Bible doesn't contain any frivolous words from God. And when God issues a command, you must turn. There isn't any other way about it. You must turn, to use the idea of verse 11, because this is what God approves of. This is what delights God, people turning and repenting. This is a sincere command too. You must turn, because it is only in this way that eternal life is absolutely certain and if you must turn too, because if you do not turn, God sincerely promises you will perish everlastingly. That's serious. The serious, biblical, and reformed call. Turn ye. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And what you must not say is, oh, the last bit says, O house of Israel, therefore it doesn't apply to me. Well, it was first addressed to the house of Israel by Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity over 2,500 years ago. No doubt about that, but its principles apply to us most definitely. And God wills tonight to all of you who are outside of Jesus Christ especially, God wills this question to be addressed to you. Why will ye die? Why? Why do you resolve to go to hell? That blunt. Why? Why? And that's a question that needs to be put to all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Because there is an answer. Everybody has an answer deep down, though they may not want to vocalize it. And those of you who were converted later in life know that prior to your conversion, there was a reason why you were not converted earlier. You were afraid. My friends will mock me. I become a Christian. They'll all laugh at me at school. Well, they may do. So, you're just going to go to hell because you don't want anybody to laugh at you? That's a pretty foolish way to think, isn't it? Why will you die? Is that enough? That's enough to take you into flames. Well, my family wouldn't like it. My spouse is an unbeliever. And if I were to convert, that would create problems in our home. Well, it may do. Not my job to say that it wouldn't. Not my job to promise that God will necessarily convert your spouse. I don't know. So, in other words, for the love of your wife or husband, you're prepared to live outside and die outside of Christ. That's why you're willing to die. That's it. That's enough for you. Well, I would lose my job. And there are some people that if they were to become Christians would lose their jobs. That is, they would be required for Christian conscience to resign. Because there are jobs in our society too, which no Christian can do because the job requires sinful behavior. A prostitute, for instance. But there are others. I would lose my job because my job includes Lord's Day work. And I know fine well that my boss would not let me off on the Lord's Day. Well, it's worth trying. Or I run the business and my contract means I have to work on a Sunday. Well, then you sell your business. It's that simple. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There is no answer to that. Why would he die? So I lost my soul because I wanted to keep my job. That will be no comfort in the world to come. Here's another one. I wouldn't become a Christian because I know a lot of hypocritical Christians. Are they really Christians? They may not be. Does God promise that every Christian is very faithful all of his life? No. So you're prepared then to remain in your sin and walk every day in the wrath of God and perish because you know some hypocritical Christians. There wouldn't be anybody in this church if that put us off. In fact, the Bible promises that there will always be unbelievers in the Christian church and there will always be apostates. So then nobody could be a Christian if that argument. Why will ye die? I'm prepared to perish because I know so-and-so and he doesn't live the way he's supposed to. That'll not cut much on the judgment day. you say, I would never keep it. That's a popular one. But of course, that's beside the point, because God promises to keep all his sheep. Gives them to Christ, they'll never perish. And sometimes, especially if somebody goes down a list like this, you just say, well, okay, I don't have any good arguments, because you know that these same principles could cut down any sort of argument. Well, I don't even have to come up with an argument, I'll just put it off. But that's no answer either. Why will ye die? Because I can't be bothered doing it. Can't be bothered believing. There are two ways. And only two ways. God says, I have no pleasure in the life and death of the wicked. I'm only ever grieved, angry with, and furious with those who live and die in their sins. That's one way. And the other way is, I have pleasure in the wicked turning from his way and living and dying in the faith. And there's no hatred or wrath that way. And so we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, and he promised to save us and our house. Amen.